Our scripture text today is Psalm 132. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. When we come to Your Word, O Lord, we are very, very conscious of the need we have for Your Holy Spirit. Not only to help us understand it correctly, but to give us the power to obey it and to put it into effect in our lives. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would illumine us and sanctify us by Your Word. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or a slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David thy servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. You may be seated. This is one of the most Christ-centered psalms in the text of Scripture in the entire Old Testament and maybe in the entire Bible. It's difficult to see unless you understand that it is so deeply embedded in the history and theology and symbolism of the Old Testament, that to understand this psalm, you must understand something of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, of the theology and doctrines of Israel, and of the symbolism and worship practices of Israel. So before we look at Psalm 132, to enable you to see Christ in it clearly and specifically, we need to look at two historical events in the Old Testament. Now, if you did not intend, if you came here today unintending to have the Bible read to you, you came to the wrong place today. Because we're going to read a lot of Scripture that we have to read if we're going to understand Psalm 132. So those two events are the covenant that God made with David and the dedication day for Solomon's temple. Both of those are the background for this psalm, and without understanding, they will not be able to understand how Christ is in Psalm 132. So let's first of all turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You'll remember David wants to build God a temple. He feels guilty about living in his own palace, and he wants God to have something other than a tent to live in, like the tent that he made to hold the ark. And you know the rest of the story, that God said, I appreciate that desire to build me a house, but I don't want you to do it. I've already planned for your son to do it. So let's notice this covenant that God made with David. Verse 8 through verse 17 of chapter 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, and he's talking to Nathan the prophet, who's the mouthpiece of the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, seed, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from me, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, this is God talking to David through the prophet Nathan, and yet we see that it's bigger than just Nathan and David and Solomon. Because here God talks about a descendant of David that's going to sit on a throne forever. He's going to have an eternal kingdom. He's going to have a house that he's going to build for God, where God's going to live in forever. So you see, he can't be talking about just David and Solomon. This is a bigger picture. This is the text from which we get the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is the covenant that shapes the prophecies of the rest of the Old Testament and define the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And here's what it says, and we'll have to abbreviate the message. He's saying, David, I know you want to build me a house, a temple in Jerusalem. I don't want you to do it. I want your son to do it. He's going to be a great king. He's going to build me a great house. I'm going to have to chastise him as a father would when he's wrong. So you see, he's not talking just about the Lord Jesus Christ, who never needs chastisement, but he's talking about Solomon. And he's going to build me a house, and I'm going to live in that house, and his kingdom's forever. Now, notice some things, some ideas. God says, I'm going to build a house through your seed, who is also my son. Did you see that? He said, I'm going to build myself a house through your descendant, who is also the Son of God. So here he's prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the human Son of David, as well as the divine Son of God. And he's going to have a name greater than all the other names, fame greater than the fame of all other men, because he's going to have a kingdom that's not just going to last for a few years in a certain era of time and a certain locality on the globe, but he's going to sit on a throne and have a kingdom that's going to last forever. And nothing will bring this kingdom to an end. And God's going to use this divine human person to build for him a house on earth where he could live with his people, a dwelling place where his people can come and fellowship with him and he can fellowship with them. So I trust you can see how rich this Davidic covenant is. That is the promise of God building a great church on earth, a house for him to live in, a kingdom forever, and he's going to build this through the Son of David, who is also the Son of God, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that informs many of the prophecies of the Old Testament in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest. But I also want you to keep what I've said now in mind as we read and study the Psalm 132. Because Psalm 132 presupposes that covenant that God made with David. Now, the second historical event we need to familiarize ourselves with is the dedication day of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. So I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to read a lot of verses because this is an exciting day. Now David's wish is coming true. David didn't get to do it, but his son Solomon, who was a faithful devotee of Jehovah at this point in his life and the wisest man in all the world, was the one that God chose it to build the temple. Now bear in mind why this is so much time in the Bible is spent on the dedication of the temple. This temple was where God lived on earth, so to speak. It was God's home. Just like the Garden of Eden before the fall was God's home, and he created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with him in his own home. And they were welcome in his home until they disobeyed God, and then they were expelled from God's home. Well, now God in grace has a new home on earth. And of course, that's his church, but it's represented symbolically in the temple. And this temple is symbolically God's home on earth. Now, there's something else that we're going to talk about, too. You'll have to understand this piece of furniture. But we'll not do it right now. And that is that what made this day so special at the dedication of Solomon's temple, which was one of the great wonders of the world in the ancient world, what made this day so special was the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into that temple in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about the Ark of the Covenant a little later, which was God's pledge that he was going to live in this house that Solomon built for him. All right, let's start with 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Thus, all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast, that is, in the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with them before the ark were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted for numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house to the Holy of Holies under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Judithun, and all their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison. When the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, the glory cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon said,
I want you to notice as Solomon prays, he either alludes to or quotes Psalm 132. The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have built thee a lofty house and a place for thy dwelling forever. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands, saying, Since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might dwell there. Nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, he shall build a house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel. Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him. Indeed, thou hast spoken with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thy hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let thy word be confirmed which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house day and night, toward the place of which thou hast said that thou wouldst put thy name there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place. And listen to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place from heaven. Hear thou and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and act and judge thy servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now notice, Solomon understands, these people understand clearly, this isn't literally God's house. God's house is in heaven. He's saying, this little house can't contain you. You act from heaven, but we know this is the pledge of your presence with your people. And then he goes on, and the prayer continues. I wish we had time to read it all. It says in verse 32, Also concerning the foreigner who is not from thy people, Israel, when he comes from a far country, for thy great name's sake and thy mighty hand and thine outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear thou from heaven, from thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. And then he goes on. And he says in verse 40, Now, O my God, I pray thee, let thine eyes be open and thy ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. Remember thy loving kindness to thy servant David. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. What a day. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Here the finishing and the dedication of one of the wonders of the world. And when it's finished and the ark is brought in to the Holy of Holies. Remember, there's two rooms, a front room called the Holy Place, the second room behind the veil called the Holy of Holies, where the ark was to sit, where only the high priest could go. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant got in the Holy of Holies, the glory of God, that visual, bright pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness by night, filled the temple so that no one could get into it. And then after the dedication was finished and they put the animals on the altar of burnt offering, fire miraculously came out of heaven and burned up the animals, signifying that God was well pleased and that God accepted everything that was going on based upon this substitutionary sacrifice. The joy, the singing. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that great choir and that great orchestra and seen all of the pomp and circumstance in a good sense that went on at the dedication of the temple? And did you hear Psalm 132 in it? Not only indirect allusions, but also direct quotations. Solomon probably is quoting his daddy. The psalm was probably written by David. May have been written by Solomon. Probably written by David. And here Solomon is alluding to that prayer and quoting it right in the middle of this great dedication. Now, what made this day so great, and we have to explain this too. Hope you're not doing anything the rest of the day. But is the Ark of the Covenant. That what made this day so important, so unique, so distinctive. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember, was a box that God told Moses to make in the last chapters of the book of Exodus. You can read about the blueprints of the tabernacle and the blueprints of the various other pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle and the blueprints for the box. It was a square made of wood. It was covered with pure gold. In it, at first, was the two tablets of stone that Moses got on Mount Sinai. Eventually, the manna, a pot of manna, was placed in there. And also Aaron's rod that budded, which was a symbol of delegated authority from God to Moses and his brother. So this box, about like this. Now, when you think of the Ark of the Covenant, don't you think anything about Indiana Jones, okay? It has nothing to do with Indiana Jones. That was just pure, fascinating, exciting myth. So here's the box. Now, it did have two cherubim with outstretched wings over the box. By the way, there was nothing magical about it. There was nothing mysterious about it. And they had these two cherubim with outstretched wings covering the top of the ark. And on the very top of this box was a solid piece of gold. And this solid piece of gold was called the mercy seat. And that is where the propitiatory. That is where the high priest would come in once a year and sprinkle blood, symbolizing that the acceptance of the covenant people of God is based upon substitutionary blood shedding, upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sprinkles that blood on the altar to symbolize that that sacrifice is accepted with Almighty God. That box, called the Ark of the Covenant, was God's pledge
that he would be present with his people. Sometimes in the Bible, they speak of this box as if it were God. Not in any blasphemous or superstitious way, but in a sacramental sense. Look, for instance, in our Psalm 132 and verse 8. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place. Solomon quoted that. He's talking about the ark. And in the days of Joshua, sometimes it says that God led them across the Jordan River. Other times it says the ark led them across the Jordan River. Now, they were good theologians. They did not believe that this box, this golden, beautiful box, was God. But they did believe that it had a sacramental relationship with God. That is, it was God's pledge that if this box was with God's faithful people, that was a guarantee, that was a sign that God was with his people. Now, the ark has a very fascinating history. And some of that history is recorded here that unless you're aware of it, I mean, like in verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. What does all this have to do with it? All this is about the history of the ark. So let me give you a quick history of the Ark of the Covenant. It was made after Moses got the blueprints from Mount Sinai. The children of Israel had been exited out of Egypt. The first great event was Mount Sinai, where Moses went and received the Ten Commandments and the Covenant, and the information as to how to build the tabernacle, all the furniture, and the Ark of the Covenant. So you know about the tabernacle, that gorgeous tent that the children of Israel had as the center of their worship throughout their wilderness wanderings. Had two rooms, Holy of Holies in the front, holy place in the front, Holy of Holies in the back. That's where the ark was in this gorgeous tent. And so that led them through the wilderness. In fact, we even read about the ark leading the children of Israel after they go through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. The ark is still there. God still has given them this pledge that he'll be present with his people. And then we come to the time of the judges. Now, where are you going to put the tabernacle? Where are you going to put this ark? There was no central place of worship at this time. That was not until David moved everything to Jerusalem. But during the time of judges, this wonderful Ark of the Covenant was in a town called Shiloh, where it stayed until the Levitical priests that were connected with the worship around this Ark of the Covenant apostatized. And then when they apostatized during the days of Eli, the high priest, things became different. Eli's sons, who were priests, were immoral. Eli, the high priest himself, was indifferent toward his sons. Israel, therefore, like the priest, was in a backslidden condition. And so God brings the Philistines against the Israelites to bring his judgment to bear upon them. They bring the ark to the army camp near Ebenezer, I think probably in superstition, as a good luck charm, maybe not. But they bring the ark to Ebenezer, thinking, well, if the ark's here, we're going to win in this battle against the Philistines. Problem is, the Philistines slaughtered them. Even though the ark was there in the army camp, God wasn't there. God wasn't there. And so the Philistines slaughter the Israelite army. Eli's two sons are both killed. The ark is captured by the Philistines because they're superstitious with reference to it. And Eli is so disturbed that he falls over backwards and dies immediately. And God's glory leaves Israel with the ark. Things aren't the same in Israel with reference to God's worship from that moment to the days of David. The ark stayed in the Philistine hands for 7 months. And then it was brought back to Beth Shemesh in Israel, where God killed 50,000 people for curiously and irreverently looking to see what's inside the Ark of the Covenant. So you think that Nazi in Indiana Jones suffered. I mean, 50,000 people died. because they dared irreverently and in utter curiosity to see what was inside the ark. And that made the citizens of Beth-Shemesh want to get rid of the ark. So they sent the ark to Kirjath-Jearim, which was a remote and rustic place that means the fields of the woods. And you see it referred to there in verse 6, the word jar, which is Kirjath-Jearim. That was in Ephrathah, Judah. You see that mentioned too. Then the ark was brought into the house of a man named Abinadab. And the ark remained hidden in his house for 20 years. And the whole nation grieved over it, even though God blessed Abinadab for his faithfulness. Now, at this point, King David has this strong desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. He was making Jerusalem not only the political center of the whole nation and the capital of Israel, but he was also going to make Jerusalem, that formerly was a Canaanite city, it was formerly a pagan city, to make Jerusalem the worship center for the entire nation. Now he wanted to bring the ark there. In fact, David even built a makeshift tent, or a makeshift temporary tabernacle to keep the ark safe. Now David didn't just think up this desire, have this desire. I mean, he just didn't wake up one morning and say, "Hey, I think I'm going to bring the ark to Jerusalem and make Jerusalem the worship center of the whole nation." No, David knew his Bible. David loved his Bible. He knew what God had promised in Deuteronomy 12:5, where God says, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." David knew that God had promised that someday there would be a center, house of God, where all of Israel would come and worship. And David wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. On the way to Jerusalem, you know that famous story. What was the guy's name? Uzzah. It was on a cart. The ark was on a cart being drawn by animals, and they were taking it to Jerusalem. And they hit a bump on the road. And this guy thought so highly of the ark that he didn't want it to be injured. And so he reaches out to save it from falling, and God kills him on the spot. Because God said, "I don't want anybody touching this ark but the priests." Well, the Bible says David got mad at God for getting mad. And then David was afraid of God. And David was confused. So David decided that he wouldn't take the ark to Jerusalem right at that moment. He took it to the house of a man named Obed-Edom the Gittite, where it remained for 3 months. And then David decided it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem out of fear of God and adoration of God. And he's so excited. You remember the story, I'm sure, that made his wife mad at him and embarrassed at him, that he had all these people and all these musical instruments dancing around, including himself stark naked, dancing around as they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Here, God, the pledge of God's presence, is coming to Jerusalem. David, of course, was not allowed to build the temple, although God did say that his desire was pleasing to him. And so God chose Solomon, David's successor, who was a wise and godly man at this point in his life. And Solomon built, you read the first 4 or 5 chapters of 2 Chronicles, and you'll see that I'm not exaggerating when I say that this was one of the great wonders of the world. And you'll see the gold and the sculptures and the art and the tapestries and the pillars. I mean, this thing is just phenomenal. And so Solomon builds the temple. Dedication day has come. And he prays Psalm 132.
And God fulfilled his covenant with David, at least in history, that David's descendant, Solomon, would build a house for God in Jerusalem and give him a great kingdom.
So at least historically, now it wasn't ultimately fulfilled as we've seen till Christ, but historically we see the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now notice the prayers in Psalm 132 that Solomon prayed with reference to the historical temple in Jerusalem. In fact, go to the Google or somewhere and see if you can find a picture of the temple with its dimensions and its utter glorious beauty. Notice the prayers that were prayed on that day with reference to the temple. Verse 1. Remember that, now get the picture now of Solomon praying this prayer at the dedication day. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his afflictions. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I'll not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I'll not give sleep to my eyes or sleep slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now what is Solomon praying when he prays that for the temple? He's praying for God to look with favor upon David's sacrifices and upon David's tremendous desire to build God a house where God could live. The second prayer is in verses 6 through 9. Behold, we heard of it, the ark in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and thy holy one, godly one, sing for joy. So here Solomon is praying, Lord, you come to this temple with your ark. May this not be an empty box that the army worshiped so superstitiously, and still they were defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines were so superstitious. They wanted the box. They thought they could control God if they had the Ark of the Covenant. We're not saying that, Lord. We have this box that you've told us to build, this gorgeous Ark of the Covenant. Now you arise and you come and you fill this dwelling place of yours with your own presence and cause your priests to be clothed with righteousness and all of your people to sing with joy in knowing that God is here. And the next prayer is verses 10 through 12. For the sake of David thy servant, don't turn away the face of thy anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Now he's saying at the opening day of the temple, Lord, be faithful to this covenant you made with David. Everybody knows what you said to him. Everybody knows what you promised him. And now, Lord, on this dedication day, we pray that you would be faithful to that covenant. And then in verses 13 through 18, you see the great promises of God to his people that mean that he will always fulfill his covenant. For the Lord has chosen Zion. That's the hill where the temple sat in Jerusalem. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. See Solomon saying, Lord, come to your resting place. The Lord says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I'll satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests will I also clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Remember what the covenant said? God said, I'm going to build a great house. I'm going to build a great covenant, a great kingdom. And David, it's going to be through your descendants. And here it is right here, historically fulfilled, but not ultimately fulfilled until the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how important it is to understand history in the Old Testament. it's important to understand the doctrines of the Old Testament, because there's no passage in the Old Testament you can understand unless you know its context, unless you know what's going on, unless you know what brought them to that particular time. Read the Old Testament through every year, and the New Testament through a couple times. Every year, familiarize yourself with the history of the mighty acts of God in the Old Testament. And then when you come to a psalm like 132, you're already prepared. I know what that means. I know the significance. I see the Christ-centeredness of it. And see, that if you read the Bible through like that and understand the history and symbolism and theology of the Old Testament, then the next time we preach on Psalm 132, I don't have to spend a half hour explaining to you the history behind it. Now, we've seen what the point of Psalm 132 is to the dedication day of the temple. What is the point of Psalm 132 with reference to David? We assume David wrote it, and his son Solomon quotes it. What did Psalm 132, what does it tell us about David? In many ways, it tells us that David's life and convictions are worthy of imitation by us, especially his passion for the congregational worship of God. Remember what he said? He was so dedicated to having a central place of worship. He said in verse 3, I'll not enter my own house, my own palace, nor lie on my own bed. I'll not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. This man was passionate about having a place where all of God's people could come into God's home and to worship Him. And that passion for the congregational worship of God is something that should be imitated by us who believe in the same God. In David's craving to build God a temple for worship, we see one of the chief traits of his life, his zeal for the worship of God. At this time in his life, the most important thing in David's heart was building a sanctuary, a house of worship, where God could meet with his people and they could sing his praises. A prime trait of David and of all faithful people of God is that they greatly desire for the Lord to be exalted in worship, to receive glory and praise and honor. And so they love to meet and celebrate God's presence among themselves. One preacher said this about Psalm 132. This psalm stands out as an example of selfless yearning for that which will magnify the name of the Lord. The construction and dedication of the temple were spiritual high points in the history of Israel. The psalm reflects the worshipers of God at their best, celebrating His presence among them, calling upon Him to glorify Himself by manifesting His righteousness and prompting joyful and happy singing in their hearts. And this attitude has always been true of those who are devotees of Jehovah, and also to all those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, a passage we've already studied, highly symbolic. The focus of Revelation 4 and 5 is the throne of God, and gathered around the throne of God, among other things, are 24 thrones upon which elders sit. And these 24 elders represent the entirety of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. And around the throne were 20, verse chapter 4, verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And down in verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. And then in verse 11 of the next chapter, verse 8, and when he had taken the book, Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, 24 elders, 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament, 24, that is the entirety of the church of God. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of all the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people of nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Do those 24 elders represent you? That's what I want to ask you today. Elders are representative leaders of the people. Psalm 132, David was devoted to the worship and the praise and the honoring and the glorifying and the exalting of the living God. And here in this beautiful description of God's people throughout history, you have elders. And all these elders are doing is worshiping God and praising Him and honoring Him and lauding Him. Are you represented by these elders? Do you have that same desire for worship? That nothing can keep you away from gathering with God's people, unless it's some pain, some serious pain, some critical issue in your life. I mean, there's always going to be some things that will hold up on Judgment Day that will keep us from worshiping God with each other. But how often do we let little piddling things, little trivial things, keep us from worshiping God as a people? Why is it that it's so easy for us to neglect the worship of God? I think it's because we don't have the same desire that David had for it. I think it's because we're unlike, as a people today, we're unlike these 24 elders. The most important thing you will do this week is worship God. The most important thing you did last week was worship God with His congregation. The most important thing you'll do next week is to worship God with the congregation of God's people. Is that the way you think? God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. So one thing we can learn from this psalm is that those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would do well to pray that God would produce within us this same desire that David had. But there's another point about Psalm 132 that we will spend the rest of our time on. And that is, Psalm 132 is about Jesus. And now that we've seen all this history, it's becoming more obvious. This psalm is Old Testament typology at its best. Now let me explain the word typology. That's a form of expression that is a literary means in the Old Testament where God uses men, people, or events and causes things to take place in their life to deliberately resemble something perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, you have sacrifices in the Old Testament, the shedding of the blood of animals. That's a type. That's a symbol. That the shedding of that blood and the offering of that animal resembles, on a creaturely and very small, insignificant way, the perfection of that sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one of the ways that Luke 24 is fulfilled. You remember what Luke 24:44 says? It says, "Now Jesus said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So the Lord Jesus Christ fills up the entire Old Testament. And one of the ways that you see Christ in the Old Testament is to understand that God deliberately, by His providence, caused some people to be such a way and to experience such things and events to take place and buildings and furniture to be built so that they would remind you of something that would be perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 132 is typology at its best. David is a type of Christ, a great king with a great empire. The temple is a type of Christ and of His church. Christ is the temple of God where God lives and His church is His body. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ. Solomon, the great king that built the temple that was symbolic of the church, is a type of Christ. But one thing about all these types, all these symbols, is that all the types of Christ in the Old Testament are either inadequate or flawed. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, says God says, David, through your son and mine, he's going to build a house, and if he misbehaves, I'm going to spank him. Well, now, obviously, that's about Solomon and not about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is that all of the various types and symbols of Christ in the Old Testament in some way are flawed or inadequate for a very deliberate reason, so that no one will rest his faith in anything or anyone but the antitype, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. These men pointed to Christ, and that's all they were. You remember how Colossians describes all these various types of the Old Testament? It says there are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the reality is Christ. So all these types are shadows. All of them are inadequate. You can find problems with each one of them, so that you will not rest or put your faith in anyone or anything but the reality to which they all point, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some of the symbolism in Psalm 132. First prayer. "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction." Now remember what this is. This is a prayer that's prayed on the day the construction of the temple, which was a symbol of the church, was completed. And how would we pray that today? We would pray, "Remember," not "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all of his afflictions, in all of his efforts to find you a dwelling place, but Lord, remember all the afflictions of the greater son of David, who for your glory built his own house for his people to dwell in." Don't remember the afflictions of David. Remember the afflictions of David's greater son. And fulfill the covenant you made with him for Christ's sake. And then you have the resting place of Christ and the ark, verse 5. "Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob," verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy godly ones sing for joy." What is the resting place for the ark that's the symbol of Christ? It is the church, it's the temple, it's the Holy of Holies. It's God's house, it's the holy sanctuary. It is the hearts of believers. In fact, the word temple has three meanings in the New Testament that's important.
That the word, the temple symbolized three things. First of all, the temple symbolized the physical body of Christ, the humanity of Christ. In John, Jesus
is talking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back up. And here's the response.
The Jews therefore answered and said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise up this temple in 3 days?
But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So in one sense, the temple of the Old Testament was symbolic of Christ's humanity that was joined with and filled with Christ's deity. Secondly, in the New Testament, the church is called the temple of God.
In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, we read these words. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
So here the whole church of God is said to be God's dwelling place, God's temple. And then the third thing that the temple refers to in the New Testament is the believer's heart. Christ's humanity is the temple of God. God dwelt in this man. The church is the temple of God. God lives in his church. The individual hearts of believers is God's temple.
1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body.
So you see the richness of Old Testament symbolism. You read the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament to help you understand a lot of the phrases in the New Testament. But then you've got to also, at the same time, read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. You do both those things. So that when now you've understood the gospel by seeing it in terms of the ideas and words and phraseology and events and history and symbols of the Old Testament. And now you look back at the Old Testament through Christian eyes. And you see Christ everywhere. And when you see on the dedication of the temple, Solomon pray, arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy godly ones sing for joy. Now you know how to pray for it. Lord, in our church, may this be your resting place. In my heart, may my heart be your resting place where you come and dwell within me. And then we have the prayer in verse 10. For the sake of David thy servant. Actually, for the sake of David's greater son. Do not turn away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I will teach them. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever.
And one of the first things that Gabriel said to Mary when he told her that she as a virgin was pregnant is that the one in your womb is the son of David and his kingdom is forever. Listen to the exact words. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.
So what we're praying, how does this relate to us? We're years past the dedication of Solomon's temple. It's not even there anymore except for one holding wall
in Jerusalem. So how do we pray that for today? Lord, continue to fulfill the covenant you made with David concerning your son, that he would be a great king, and that his kingdom would override all other kingdoms, and it will last forever and ever, and we're a part of it. How can we be sure? How can we know that our prayers like this will be answered? How do we know that God's Davidic covenant will be fulfilled with us? Verse 13 and following. Verse 13 says, here's why. The Lord has chosen Zion, that God, from the councils of eternity, has chosen his people to be the desired place where he would live, his resting place, where he would dwell. And because he loves to dwell with his people, he will abundantly bless her with provision. He will satisfy her needy with bread, her priests he will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. And then you have a mixing of metaphors, deliberately. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I've prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. A horn, like the horn of a bull, was a symbol of strength throughout the ancient world. Now the picture is this horn of David, this strength of David, sprouts. So that the word for sprout of this horn of David is branch in Hebrew. Do you remember reading any prophecies in the Old Testament about the branch of David? That when the great tree of David's dynasty is cut down and everybody thought it was dead and everybody thought his strength was gone, nevertheless there was strength because of divine promise and a little sprout came out again. A sprout came out of that horn. Nobody thought much of it. Except that branch of David, that sprout of David, was none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would build a great church upon this earth and a great kingdom, and would make all the kingdoms of this world his own kingdom. And he would destroy all his enemies, and his crown would shine. And everyone who opposes the reign of Jesus will be punished in hell forever. Psalm 132. Let your meditation on Psalm 132 cause your faith in Christ to mature. The better we understand Christ and our relationship to Him, the more we will recognize that God's exaltation, God's honor, God's glory must be the ultimate goal of our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is that the ultimate goal of your life? Is the primary trait of your life a passion to worship and praise God and bring honor to Him? Is zeal for God's worship the desire that fills your heart? Is the adoration of God with His people the great joy of your life? Or is there something else or someone else that occupies first place in your mind and your heart? Are you delighting in living with God in His resting place? How sad and empty would your life be if you were not living with God and for God in His church? Or have you ever thought about it?
Can you, like David, so devoted to honoring Christ in his house, can say with him, "Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord in my heart, a dwelling place of the Mighty One of Jacob in my life." Can you honestly say with Paul, from your heart, "For to me, to live is one word. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die is to gain more of Him." Let us pray. Great God in heaven, God of Jacob, we praise You for Psalm 132. We praise You for everything it teaches about what we should be and what we can be and what we are as Christians by the power of Your Spirit. But we thank You above all else for what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do remember His afflictions for us in our place. Don't remember anything good about us, for there's nothing good to remember. Don't remember anything bad about us, but remember Christ's afflictions for us. And we do pray, Father, that You would make our homes, our church, and our hearts Your dwelling place. And that You would bring all of Your power and bring it in our lives, that we might be Your faithful and courageous people. We thank You for the beauty of this psalm. We thank You for the glory of it. We thank You for the encouragement of it. We thank You for the Christ-centeredness of it. We thank You for the hope in it. We thank You for the promise of the future that we find in it. We thank You for the security that we have living with You in Your resting place. We know that we're safe from all the storms of this world. And, oh Lord, if there's anyone in this place this morning that's not a Christian, that might be, according to the world's standards, a good moral person, but there's never been a time in their lives when they have given themselves to Christ, trusted in Him alone for salvation, surrendered themselves to His Lordship, I pray even now for them, O Lord, that You would convict them of their sin and misery, that You would enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and that You would set their wills free from their slavery, so that they might embrace Christ as their own Lord and Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.